What a great privilege for us this morning to have Ben and Yemi Skaggs with us. We're delighted to have you with us. Feels gelukkig, bro. Wonderlijk, dat is middels. Wonderful. You know, one of the great things about God is that God calls people from different walks of life. Ben is an American, goes to Africa. I am an African, I come to America. So, God does unique things and God does wonderful things. What a great privilege it is for us to be used by Him. And just when Ben and Yemi were showing me the pictures, when we saw them this morning in Sunday school, brought tears to my eyes because I see Africa. And that's where I grew up and spent my youth and early adult life there. So many memories associated with that. Some of you have been to Africa and have served the Lord there on missions trips, and what a wonderful thing that is. God has His people. He has His people around the world. The Ephesians in the first century, the Thessalonians, the Romans, the Galatians, doesn't matter. God has His people here in Bethel, Sarasota, here in Sarasota also, and in Ethiopia. It doesn't matter. God is saving sinners by His grace. They are His people. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn again, Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll begin reading in verse 11. But this morning we want to look together at verses 19 through 22. And I have entitled this, The People of God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11 through 22. Therefore remember at one time that you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Let us pray together. Our gracious Father in heaven, be pleased to teach us by Your Spirit these great truths concerning our Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. We thank You for the great sovereign work of salvation, that You have saved us by grace through faith, and this is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. And we pray, gracious Father, that if we are to boast in anything, then let us boast alone in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we are crucified to the world and the world crucified to us. Teach us Your truth, we pray. Teach us Your word. And may God the Holy Spirit implant it in our minds and hearts so that we might be conformed to Christ. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You know, every year in our country, there are hundreds, if not thousands, of people who become citizens. And it's quite a lengthy process. It's a difficult process, not an easy thing. Lots of information, a lot of background checks, a lot of interviews that you have to go through. They check you out, they examine you. But once you've gone through the process, and once they have accepted you and say you're okay, you become a citizen of this country. You become one of its people. You are like those who are naturally born in the country, though you are naturalized. All of the privileges and all of the rights that belong to the people born in this country fall to those who have become naturalized citizens. The only thing forbidden, I think, is you can't become the president of the United States. That's okay. That's okay. But it's a privilege, is it not, to be called a people, to be somebody, to be someone. The Ephesians know who they are. The Apostle Paul knows who they are. He knows who he is. But yet in this passage before us, he wants to tell the Ephesians, and he has been telling them, that something significant from God has occurred in their lives, whereby at one time they were far away, but now they have been brought near. And it's not their doing, it's God's doing. Just as God brought believing Jews out of a mass of people in Israel, a nation, and brought them to be himself, so too now he is bringing Ephesians and the Romans and all of these Gentiles that the Apostle Paul talks about, that he was privileged to go to. So he has been explaining to the Ephesians, has he not, that they enjoy all the rights, all the privileges, all the duties, all the benefits, the joys that the Jewish believers have already been enjoying for some time, since Pentecost, since Acts chapter 2. Now the Ephesians have received the gospel. It has taken time for the gospel to come to them, but the gospel has come through the Apostle Paul, and he has proclaimed Christ, and they have listened, and they have believed, and they have come to faith. And the Apostle Paul has been, in these opening chapters of this great letter to the Ephesians, expounding on the greatness of Christ in saving us, and the greatness of this Trinitarian salvation, a salvation that originates with the Father and is carried out by the Son and applied by the Spirit. Such a wonderful salvation that the Ephesians have come to know. In fact, the same salvation that you and I have experienced and have come to know and to rejoice in. And so Paul wants these Ephesians, these people that he is writing to in the first century, he wants them to know that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who has done this for them. In fact, if you look at verse 13 of chapter 2, now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What is it that has brought them to Christ? It is Christ himself by his death on the cross. The cross work of Jesus. They were far off. They were in darkness. As Paul tells us in chapter 2, in verse 11 and 12, they were separated from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. They were away from God. They were in darkness. But the light of the gospel in Jesus came to them, and they believed. And so Paul wants them to know that it is Christ who has saved them and who has done this for them. Now you'll notice in these verses, verses 19 through 22 this morning, these verses provide the conclusion to what we have been saying in verses 11 through 18. If I can put it like this, these are the capstone verses. So notice, for instance, what God has done. God has made a new creation. In verse 14, he has made us both one. Paul means Jews and Gentiles. In verse 15, it's created in himself, that's in Jesus, one new man. In verse 16, one body. So here you have a new creation that is made by God. It is not that God has renovated the nation of Israel. He hasn't done that. He has created a brand new people, a brand new entity, a new body, a body in Christ Jesus that we call and refer to as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The people of God, those who have become new creatures in Christ. And this new creation, as I say, it's not a renovation of the Old Testament Israel. It is not an improvement or an addition to what Israel had, in the sense that it's connected to a national idea. It's not. It's a brand new people. And just what the believing Jews enjoy, so do the believing Ephesians enjoy, to the fullest extent. Yes, Israel had advantage. Yes, they had privilege. For centuries, they had light revelation from God shining upon them. Can you imagine? For centuries. And just those same centuries, another people in darkness, without God, and as Paul says, having no hope, and without God in this world. But now, in Christ Jesus, those who were far off have been brought near, and those who were near are in Christ as well. So, a new creation, a brand new people, a brand new body. You know, the striking thing Paul says about this new body is they enjoy a relationship with God. We call that the new covenant relationship. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not under an old covenant relationship. We are in a new covenant relationship of which Jesus himself is the mediator, prophet, priest, and king. It is Jesus who mediates this new covenant to his people, which is based and founded upon better promises. Christ himself is the central feature of all of the salvific promises of God concerning his people. So a new relationship. A new people. Notice in verse 15, Jesus has made peace. Notice in verse 17, Jesus has preached peace. And in verse 14, he is himself our peace. Christ is our peace. Christ is the peace that has brought Ephesians and Gentiles into this new body. So there is reconciliation. And as a result of reconciliation, there is relationship. Not only, of course, reconciliation to God and relationship to God, but reconciliation amongst people of different races, different backgrounds, and also a relationship among them. So believing Gentiles, believing Jews have a relationship because they are related to God. They have been reconciled to God. A brand new relationship out of a brand new creation, a new covenant relationship. And this relationship, of course, has resulted in this beautiful picture of a new communion. Verse 18, we have access to God and we draw near to God. You understand really what that means, to be able to come to God? There are some churches that require you to go through a priest or some other intermediary. And you cannot really be sure that you've even gone to Christ or gone to God. That is not what the scriptures teach. We have access to God. And it's not just believing Jews who for centuries have had access to God. But now through our Lord Jesus Christ, we draw near to God. We have access to God. These Ephesians, these Gentiles, who had nothing, who knew nothing. But the light has now come to them. And Paul says, you have access to God. A new communion. Brothers and sisters, are we not this morning new creatures in Christ? Amen. Are we not in a new covenant relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ, with God? And are we not, as a result of that, a new communion, a communion of God's people? So Paul takes all these ideas in verses 11 through 18 and he ties them together in verses 19 through 22. And so we find that everything is tied together. Just as you tie up a bag to hold rubbish or something or garbage, whatever it is, you tie it up. Why do you tie it up? Because you don't want things to spill out. You want everything to be held together. You want everything to be tied together. So too, the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 19 through 22 holds everything together, has bound everything together, tied everything together. So the consequences of, for instance, in verse 13 and 14, the consequences of possessing a present peace. Jesus is our peace. The consequences of possessing a present peace. The consequences of a powerful peace. The hostility has been broken down. And the law of ordinances has been abolished. The consequences of this powerful peace in verses 15 and 16. And the consequences of this preached peace to us by Jesus in verse 17. This perfect peace, we draw near to God, verse 18. The consequences are now before us in verses 19 through 22. So Paul wants to solidify the unity and the reconciliation that he is speaking about. What a beautiful thing the Bible says when it says in Psalm 103, how pleasant or how beautiful it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. How beautiful that is. That's what Paul wants the Ephesians, wants the church to understand. Unity does not happen in a vacuum. Unity requires common substance, requires common ground, something to hold everything together, something to cement, to bond it all together. So we find, for instance, if you look at verse 20 of Ephesians 2, that Paul says it's the apostles and the prophets and Jesus himself that are the glue, the binding agent, the cement that holds this creation together. Now, it is clear, will you notice in verses 19 through 22, that the apostle is painting the picture of a building, is he not? Look at verse 21. He talks about the whole structure joined together. Verse 22, he talks about being built together. All of these architectural terms that he uses when he describes what the church is, what these Ephesians are. So he paints the picture of a building. But you know, buildings don't stand by themselves. They require foundations and they require cornerstones. That's what Paul says right here, doesn't he? That this body in verse 20 is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So Paul calls this the whole structure, not some of it, not the Ephesians by themselves, not the Jews who believed in Jesus by themselves, not the Romans by themselves, but the entire structure, he says, is built on the apostles and is built on Christ as this cornerstone. Everything, he says, is held together. Everything belongs together. Like a puzzle now, everything fits absolutely perfectly. I mean, imagine, for instance, if we this morning took this wall here and just moved it out 15 feet. And it stood there by itself. Although the wall's not going to stand very long by itself. The other problem is this building is not going to stand very long with one wall just removed by itself. We need that wall. We need the whole structure together, built upon the foundation, having a cornerstone where everything flows from and is built together and is united to. So if God is building something, if God is building and putting together a new creation that involves Jewish believers and Ephesian believers, if he is bringing together in a covenant relationship a new communion with him, the question is, will it last? Will it survive? Will it stand the winds that assail it? Is this, I'm not talking about the building. I'm talking about the church. If God has done this, made us a new creation, in a new covenant relationship, as a new communion, can we stand the assaults that come upon the church? For instance, what if the winds of a liberal theology, which have been blowing for so long now, are to assail the church of Jesus Christ? Can she stand? Will she stand? Or perhaps, what if something like the teaching of evolution is proclaimed, as it is loudly proclaimed in our country, as the real truth? And should that teaching assault the church? Can the bride of Jesus withstand such teaching? Or perhaps it is homosexual marriage, which is so prevalent and becoming so much more prevalent. Can the church withstand the assaults that are made upon her, no matter from where they come? Well, I believe the church can stand. She has stood for 2,000 years. Amen. Oh yes, the church visible has many pimples and many problems. But that invisible bride of Jesus is secure. Amen. And strong. And nothing can assail her because, you know, Christ holds it all together. Jesus himself. Well, I would suggest to you this morning it will last, first of all, because of its foundation. Notice Paul says in verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It will last because of that foundation, and it will last because of the cornerstone, who is Jesus himself. So what does Paul mean then when he uses this picture of a foundation and a cornerstone? Well, imagine a foundation, this foundation of this building, without a cornerstone. It's of no value. Foundation is important. Foundation is necessary. But without a cornerstone, without a building going up, as Ben was showing us this morning, you have to have a solid foundation so that you can have good walls. Christ over it all. Christ under it. Christ around it. Christ everything to it. This is the picture Paul is speaking about. So the cornerstone holds everything together. Now you notice he talks about these apostles, and of course Paul is an apostle, and he talks about the prophets. They belong to the church, the apostles and prophets. And I believe we should see the prophets here, not as the Old Testament prophets, but as the prophets in the New Testament church, in the early church, simply because of the order that Paul puts them in. He just puts the apostles first and he puts the prophets second. So we should see the prophets here as gifts to the church in the first century. That these are New Testament prophets. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, God has appointed in the church, first, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. And then, of course, various other gifts that pertain to the local church. If you look at chapter 4 of Ephesians, you can see Paul says the same thing. Look at chapter 4, verse 11. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, for what purpose? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. There's that idea again of building up the body. Why did God give apostles and why did God give prophets? So that the body would be built up, that the walls would go up, as it were. So the apostles, as we know, are the witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. And they have received a direct commission from Jesus to go out and to preach the good news, beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's their committee. That's their commission. They are witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. Not only that, but the prophets who operate in those local churches in the first century were those who would receive revelation, as it were, from God, and then communicate God's revelation to the people. And so it would appear that the apostles and the prophets were engaged in this ministry of revelation being received and revelation being communicated to the church. In other words, the entire New Testament church is built on a revelation from God delivered to the apostles and to the prophets. The entire church, New Testament church, is built on this revelation from God. And in practical terms, what is that revelation? This is it. The Word of God is that revelation. Paul is not just giving his own ideas to the Ephesians. He is giving them the very Word of God, a Word that he has received from God that he now communicates to them. So this revelation that the apostles and the prophets proclaim is first of all, and most important of all, a revelation from God. Amen. That we now have in this form in our Bibles, Old Testament and New Testament, the Scriptures. The authority of the Scriptures have been assaulted for so long. They continue to be assaulted even by churches. The authority of God's Word is not believed by every place that calls itself a church. It's just not true. They don't believe it. They tamper with God's Word, as Paul says. They play with God's Word. They make it say what they want it to say to satisfy themselves, to feel good about themselves. Because this Word is a direct, powerful communication from God that is very clear. God is holy. We are sinful. And Christ alone can deliver us. That's Ben's message. That's the message of the Word. That's our message. But ultimately, that is God's message, right? It's God's revelation. So the Scripture's authority, the authority of your Bible, is not Paul and is not Peter, but is God Himself. It is His Word, not my Word, not your Word. It is His Word. The question we should ask ourselves in this modern age is, why are the Scriptures so important then? Because so many view them as outdated, old-fashioned, irrelevant, contradictory. Why are the scriptures, a revelation from God, then so crucial to us, so significant and so important? Because as the confessions of faith will teach us over and over again, the whole counsel of God, with everything that is necessary for our salvation, is also a display of the glory of God. Not only that, but these scriptures with the authority of God are the only thing you require for a life of faith and godliness in this world. The scriptures, not what man thinks, not what people have ideas about, but what God says is what it is and what it should be. Nothing needs to be added, thank God, to this word. It is a complete word, a complete revelation. So the scriptures, this revelation of God that comes through the apostles, through the prophets in the first century, provides stability in difficult times and in trying times. You see, when the faith we profess and when the faith we confess is assaulted, where will you go? To this book is where you will go. To the God of this book. Here are the promises of God to his people. Here is the word of God given to us. Where will we go? We go to this word. Why? Because God's word abides forever. Amen. Forever. You know, I'm so thankful that no law of man can destroy God's word. Well, they can kill the body. But they can never, never destroy God's word. Because if you were to destroy God's word, you destroy God himself, and it's utterly impossible.
Amen.
His word, like himself, is bound to himself and is eternal. And his word, the scriptures, cannot be broken. They are a word from God. So no law of man can destroy it. And brothers and sisters, in this day and age in which we live, let us not be true to what man says, but let us only be true to what God says and what God has said. Let us disdain the ideas of men and even the ideas of the church, for they have made so many mistakes. Let us hold to the scriptures as the sole source of all of our authority in this world. How shall we face what is coming down the line? We shall face it with the word. And we shall stand firm on that word, and we shall not flinch from that word, because the word is God himself and his truth. It's God and his word. You know that in Acts chapter 2, to stress the point of how important this revelation was, the early church got it right up front. For instance, Acts 2:42 says, the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to breaking of bread and to the prayers. That is the life of a church. They receive apostolic doctrine. They receive apostolic teaching. They fellowship among themselves. And what do we talk about? We talk about this apostolic teaching that unites us together, that is ours. And then we remember Jesus, we break bread, and then we pray together as a church. Those are the functions of the church. That's what the church is supposed to do. And so apostolic teaching and apostolic doctrine, so fundamental, so necessary. I mean, imagine if every one of us devoted ourselves to these things, to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship of the saints, to the breaking of bread, to the prayers. Imagine what kind of church we would be. We'd be safe. We'd be strong. We'd be biblical. That's all. We'd just be biblical. Isn't that what you desire for your own life? To be biblical? That's what we should desire, not only for ourselves, but for the church. So the aim and the goal of this is, of course, holiness, growth, maturity. I mean, Jesus dies to save us so that we can live as we please? No. To make us like God is, holy. That's why he saves us, that we might be conformed to his likeness, to his image, to Jesus himself, who is holy. So we begin with the holiness of God and we end with the holiness of God. Because God always begins and ends with himself. He is God. So the goal that Paul wants these Ephesians to grasp is that this is not happening in a vacuum. I'm not just giving you theological maxims or theological ideas that you can take and play with, if you like, or mold and change to suit you. No, no. This is God's revelation to you through the apostles and through the prophets. It's the foundation itself for a purpose, that the walls might go up. Because you'll notice the text says there's a cornerstone on that foundation. And that cornerstone, Paul says, is Jesus Christ himself. He is the cornerstone. So in Ephesians 2 verse 21, you will notice that in Jesus, as this cornerstone, the whole structure being joined together is doing what? It is growing together into a holy temple for the Lord, or in the Lord. You see what's happening? Why is the structure occurring? Why are Ephesians and Jewish believers now together as one? So that they might be this structure, this whole structure joined together. Well, now I know a good foundation is a good thing. You got a bad foundation, Leaning Tower of Pisa, right? Who knows when it'll go over? Bad foundation, bad structure. Good foundation, all the potential of a good structure being laid upon it. So a good foundation never just stands by itself. A slab of concrete, for instance. I mean, imagine if a builder says, I'll build your house, and just builds the foundation and says, there it is. You'd say, well, the foundation looks good. The foundation is firm, but where's the house, the rest of it? Oh, I forgot this cornerstone. I better start with one stone. And from there, the building happens. So the one stone is laid and the wall goes that way and the other wall goes that way, and then they are joined together and they build and build. The church is like that. We're joined together by this cornerstone. We are held together by Jesus upon a foundation that is so solid. The apostolic doctrine and teaching of the apostles and prophets, which is the word of God. Amen. Jesus holding it all together as each brick is added. Jesus holding it. We've been built from him and growing up in him. So Paul says Jesus is the cornerstone from the ground up. Now, you know, some people see the stone metaphor here not as the cornerstone but as the capstone. Because, you know, if you build an arch together, you start on the one side, you start on the other side, and hopefully when you get together, you put in that final brick and it's held together. The capstone, that's the idea. But that's not the meaning of the word cornerstone. The word cornerstone is a compound word from two words. The one word means the base, and the other word means to form an angle. And so you have a foundation, and with this brick, you will now form an angle from which other bricks, other stones are put in place. You know, the Apostle Peter says exactly the same thing, doesn't he? And I want you to turn over with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Here is another beautiful description of the people of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 through verse 10. As you come to him, that's to Christ, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men. Jesus is the living stone rejected by men. But in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Now, do you get the picture? Why are you being built up? To be a holy priesthood. Notice the description of each member in this building are living stones, which are the people, the believer. To be a holy priesthood, verse 5. What does that mean? What does the priesthood do? It worships God. So to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Where does Paul get the idea of a cornerstone? From the Old Testament. And this is, of course, Isaiah chapter 28. So, verse 7, the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone, Christ, that the builders rejected, Israel, has become the cornerstone. Psalm 118, verse 22. Very, very important Old Testament verse quoted in the New Testament so many times. And verse 8, Jesus is said to be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you, that Peter's writing to, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Listen, it doesn't matter if you are out of Israel or out of Rome or out of Ephesus. You are all in darkness, or even ourselves. We come out of darkness. It is he who called us out of darkness that we might proclaim the excellencies, he says, of the one who called us into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people. Once you were nothing, nobodies, you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
Amen.
I mean, isn't that a beautiful picture?
Amen.
Of the believer in Christ, living stones, connected to the living stone? You see, the point is, without Jesus, we have nothing. Without Christ, we have nothing. There would be no building. There would be no temple. There would be no people. There would be no church. There would be no body. None of these descriptions without Jesus Christ. They don't exist without Christ. So Jesus is our salvation. Jesus is our Savior. He is the ultimate foundation. It is true. Paul says, I don't want to build on any other foundation. And as Peter says in Acts 4, the only foundation is Christ himself. And so, even though the apostles and prophets are said to be the foundation, we recognize it is Christ himself who ultimately in the gospel is the foundation. And he himself is the one who now causes all the living stones to be put in place and to grow up in him, to be a holy temple in the Lord. It is Jesus who holds us together. He is said to be the head of the church, right?
Yeah.
He is said to be the husband of the bride. Beautiful pictures. A picture of authority and a picture of a loving relationship. Christ and his people. You know, in the 1990s, archaeologists discovered five large stones on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. They excavated them. The largest stone was said to be 55 feet long, 11 feet high, 14 feet wide, weighing some 570 tons. I have no idea how you move that. But that's massive. The largest stone. You need that kind of stone to hold that kind of building, right? It's a remarkable engineering feat to build anything. Bridges, buildings, whatever it is. Christ is building his church. I will build my church. He's just adding living stones from people who were nothing, who were in darkness. He's making them something, brand new creatures. The old is gone, the new has come. And he's putting them together in this body so that, as Revelation 7 tells us, verse 14, there shall be this great multitude before the throne made up from every tribe, nation, tongue, and people. He's doing that. He's doing that. Peter says, you are a stone. And Paul says, we are being built up in this structure as a holy temple. And we're all joined to the cornerstone. That's why I say this church of the Lord Jesus Christ can never be destroyed.
Amen.
It is Christ himself who holds it together. And so we exist and we live and we serve because of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this was special for the Ephesians. This was important for the Ephesians because it meant that they belonged to God. They were God's. They were Christ's. Do we really comprehend that now that we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we really actually do belong to God and belong to him? And we're not just left adrift on a sea, but that we are secure in and have an anchor for our souls, Christ himself. Paul says, listen, this building is like a holy temple. Now, of course, the Jews understand what the temple was all about, the place of worship, the priesthood, the sacrificial system, all of those ordinances that took place in that temple. The Ephesians had a pagan temple to Diana. They engaged in worship there. And it wasn't good worship. It was unholy. It was wicked. Paul says no more. It's not about the buildings. It's about the people. That we are the people of God. That we are a holy temple. And this building that is described as a holy temple, Paul said, it is growing. And so as more and more Ephesians would believe the gospel, this body, this new man, is dynamic and is growing. I'm reminded of the opposition Paul had in Corinth. And that God came to him and said, it's okay, Paul. I have many of my people in the city. You stay here and you preach. You preach. They will come. I have many of my people in the city. How will the many of God's people hear in Sarasota? How will they hear in Ethiopia? How will they hear elsewhere? Except through this word, this gospel, that we must live out and proclaim and share and serve. So you'll notice that this dynamic thing, which has life in Christ, is all joined together, the Bible says. Verse 21, being joined together, no discriminations, no distinctions. Notice back in verse 19, he says that they are no longer strangers. You come to a new country, you're a stranger. You don't know anybody, they don't know you, you don't know how the country works, you don't know what's expected of you, you're a stranger. To be a stranger is a difficult thing. The Ephesians were strangers, he says, to all that God had revealed for centuries. They had no comprehension of God's relationship with the people for centuries. They didn't know what that meant. They were strangers, he says in verse 19. He says, you're no longer strangers. You're no longer outcasts. You're no longer aliens. Which of course takes them back to verse 11 and 12. No longer regarded as uncircumcision by the circumcision. But now, look what Paul says in verse 19. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Not second class citizens, not lower class citizens, but saints, equal standing. Ephesians with Jerusalem saints, all equal standing. A new people of God, a new body, not refugees, not lower class citizens. No. People who belong. You see, brothers and sisters, the church is not just this building. I mean, we always refer to, did you go to church today? And maybe we mean you went to that building and you did what maybe they do inside. No, the church is made up of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Those whom Christ loves and who love Christ. And who serve in this body. Who gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because where two or three gather together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So we find that we are this people. So the scriptures teach that these Ephesians, for instance, whether they're or Romans or Thessalonians, that they are a new nation, a new kingdom. That they are a new country. They have a heavenly one. Thank God for that. They have a new king, not Caesar, not any earthly king, but Christ. He is their king. They are a new people, described as a holy temple, and so beautifully described right at the end of this passage as the dwelling place for God. Have you really got your mind around that? That you are the dwelling place for God. What kind of living stones are we to be? Dirty, unclean, defiled. No, we're to be holy. We're to be a holy temple. We're to be a fit place for the dwelling of God Himself. Now, you know, most people usually think of the dwelling of God as in heaven. That's true. Heaven is his home, if I can put it like that. But in Jesus, in the new covenant, the Bible says God dwells in his people by the Spirit. So you'll notice in verse 22, like verse 18, that we have Trinitarian involvement in him. That's Jesus. You also are being built together into a dwelling place for God, that's the Father, by the Spirit. It's Trinitarian. We do not just have Jesus in our salvation. We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit from chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. And in verse 18 here, we, through him, that's Jesus, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Trinitarian access. Trinitarian belonging. Trinitarian salvation.
Amen.
That is why we baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. What does it signify? They are said to be in this body. The church is a holy habitation. It's the dwelling place for God. It's not a social club. It's not a place you go to. It is the people of God, a holy temple. And it is the work of the Spirit of God to incorporate the people into that body, to constitute them. And they come, of course, by calling and by regeneration, the new birth. Church is not a building. It is a living, growing, active body that is said to be holy. And because it is said to be holy, it is because our God is holy. Be ye holy, even as I am holy. You cannot create unity. It is the result of a relationship. So you have all these bodies out there, World Council of Churches, United Nations, whatever it is they're trying to do, create unity. You just can't create unity. We cannot create it. There is no true building, there is no true church without a right foundation. A foundation that is established upon the Word of God as given by the apostles and by the prophets. And the Lord Jesus Christ is said to be the head of this body. Not Peter, not Paul, not the Archbishop, not the Patriarch. Jesus, Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
There is no unity ever except in Christ, where we hold to apostolic teaching and the Word of God. The church is not our authority. Our authority is Christ alone and His Word alone, and we are just servants. And there is one thing that is required of a steward or a servant, and it is this, only one thing, faithful. Remember, Moses was faithful in the house. In the house. Christ, the Son, over the house. We were once far off. We were all lost in sin, in darkness and depravity, as chapter 2 tells us, verses 1 through 3. But then Jesus came, the incarnation. Jesus died to save us. For himself, not to be our buddy, not to be our best friend, though he is, if I could say that, he is our elder brother. Here am I and the children whom you have given me, and he shall present us to God, holy in himself. Here am I and my people. He is the head of his people. And so once again, the Apostle Paul stresses that for all of these things, don't forget that you are in the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And it is in Christ, being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. It is in that God that we come. You know, sin is such a powerful thing. It separates all the time. It kills. It kills. Christ came and killed sin. Because he killed and destroyed the works of the devil. So what can we say about these things? Just let me give you two applications. Very simple. Number one, God is near. Thank God, God is near. Sometimes we feel God is far away. No, God is always near. He has removed our sins by the blood of His Son. Number one, God is near. Number two, we are near to God. We are near to God. If God is near to us, we must be near to Him. And is it not that the Scriptures teach us that we are in our Lord Jesus Christ? Let me ask you, how close or how near is Jesus Christ to the Father? Sitting at the right hand of God, ever living to intercede for us, for His people. That's how near our Savior is to the Father. How near are we to God if we are in Christ? Amen. Right there with Him. Right there with Him. So brothers and sisters, here is Paul as he begins to get closer and closer to the practical application of Ephesians, or to the Ephesians, as he continues to stretch their minds biblically of the expectant requirements that he wants from them, that they must think in this way. He says that you, the Ephesians, and we ourselves, we are God's holy people. The question is, are you holy? Are you holy? Now, I don't mean are you holy inherently. I mean, are you holy practically? That's godliness. That's godliness. Do you know yourself this morning to be the dwelling place of God? Or is going to church for you, maybe some of you have gone to church all your life, just what we do, what my parents do or have done? But you yourself have never ever come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have no idea of what I'm talking about this morning. Or you may give some mental assent to it. I've heard those things before. But do you know that? That is the issue. Do you know that you are in Christ? Do you know that Christ is in you? Otherwise, what do you have? You have yourself. But what is that? That's sin. Because that's what you do. That's what you do. That's what we do without Christ. You see, God's people have everything provided for them. We are truly blessed as the people of God. We are the privileged people of God because we have fellowship with the living God through His beloved Son. Or to be right with God and to have a relationship with God, to be reconciled to God, only by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. He came and He preached peace, and He has made peace by the blood of His cross. May all of us this morning know the joy and the power and the wonder and the truth of this reality. We are the people of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, oh, what a privilege it is to preach Christ. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles. But to us who are being saved, He is the power of God and the wisdom of God. We would know our Lord Jesus Christ this morning. He who stands among us, He who walks among the lampstands. We would know this risen, exalted Christ. We would know, Father, that we ourselves are living stones, that we are incorporated into this structure, this whole structure that is being joined together, and that we are being built up to be a holy people, a holy temple, a dwelling place for God. Oh, what a joy it is to have God as ours, to have Christ as ours. Thank you for all that we've heard this day. May you lay upon our minds and hearts, Father, the importance and the relevancy, what it means to be in Christ and to be saved, to know that we are born of the Spirit, born from above, and have life anew. Thank you, Father, for your word. May it come home to us with power again, that we might think on these things. Teach us your truth, we pray. May our Lord Jesus Christ be exalted among us as we worship this day. So we pray and ask all of these things in the holy and the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.